Chapter 3, Proverbs, chapter 3. In an article in Christianity Today magazine, this article was entitled, "The Feel-Good Faith of Evangelicals." The author of that article was discussing a book titled, "When God Talks Back, Understanding the American Evangelical Relationship with God." The author of the book researched the Vineyard Movement. I don't know if you're familiar with the Vineyard Church Movement or not. The author of this book spent years attending small groups and worship services in this movement. The author of the article now describes this book. I didn't read the book, I read the article, okay? She writes about the author of the book. She says, quote, "The author of the book provocatively suggests that American evangelicalism has scripted a new narrative, reformulating both problem and solution." She quotes the author saying, quote, the author of the book now says, "The new problem is human emotional pain and the human's own self-blaming harshness. And the gospel is," the author of the book says, quote, "the gospel is that God loves you just as you are, with all your pounds and pimples." The author of this article now has found that not only do the book's conclusions accurately describe the Vineyard Movement, the author of the article also argues that this describes evangelicalism at large. Okay, what do I mean by evangelicalism? Okay, what I mean is, what the world means, is those who believe that salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Okay. Well, what are some of the book's findings? The author of the book, quote, insists that the deliverables of faith matter most to evangelicals, not our actual beliefs. The deliverables matter the most, not what is actually believed. In other words, evangelicals at large are asking this question: what can this faith do for me? We don't want God because of doctrine. We don't want explanations about why the world is the way that it is. What we want is how this is going to affect the issue of, say, my crabgrass in my front lawn. In other words, what do I get? What do I get out of being a disciple of Jesus? This is the described mindset of the evangelical. And the author of the book, when she studied evangelicalism all those years, describes sitting in small group Bible studies of this Vineyard Movement and found that most people favored the reading of the text of Scripture for the sake of merely personal application. That's what they really cared about the most. They went straight to the application. This is the "what do I get out of being a disciple" mindset. They don't seem to share, the author says, quote, they didn't seem to share. Excuse me, this is the article. The author of the article is talking about the author of the book, saying they didn't seem to share her own curiosities about the passage's context or the point that the biblical author had about the passage. They merely wanted to use the Bible passage for their own benefit. They did not concern themselves with doctrine or with doctrinal deviance. And the author of the article, or the book, excuse me, the book says that these people worried themselves more about how to make God come alive to them. This is a consumer mentality when it comes to passages of Scripture. What can I get out of this? I have my shopping list. I'm going to go by, I'm going to pick this one up. Okay, see that one? Yeah, what can I get out of this one? Okay, I'm going to put that one back. Don't like that one. I'm going to go over here. Yeah, I kind of like that one. Okay. Of course, now, don't misunderstand, all right? Of course, God is not unconcerned about applying things to your life. And you don't go out of here thinking I'm against that. But God is concerned most about what is, in fact, directly said in His Word. If He is concerned about your crabgrass, He will let you know that. If He is concerned about Him coming alive to you, He will let you know that. And He will say it explicitly in His Word. So we really need to be giving our attention to the exact statements of Scripture, don't we? We really do. Of course, that consumer mentality is so easily taken up. We want to feel better, don't we? We want the Bible to help us feel better. This is the title of that article, The Feel-Good Faith of Evangelicals. Do you have a feel-good faith this morning? Well, like it or not, we're all coming out of churches who have that mindset. By God's grace, He'll root that out of us. It's in these kinds of churches that we would not typically find a whole message dedicated to Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. And as you know, we're not just picking this verse out of thin air. We're in a series in Proverbs 3. We've been preaching verse by verse through these verses. And Lord willing, this will be our final message in Proverbs. And next week, we will return to our study in the book of Mark. Now, those verses, 11 and 12, they don't feel very good, do they? But the Bible actually says that they do. If you would allow me to word it that way, for the sake of, I guess the shock value. Don't fix your crabgrass. Embrace your crabgrass. Okay? In other words, don't fight to fix your trials. Don't fight to fix them, embrace them. It's interesting, isn't it, how these two verses are in the context that they are. The most popular religion of what is being called Christianity anyway, in the world today, really likes to focus on verses 9 and 10, like we saw last week. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. If you do that, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Okay, if you give money to such and such preacher on the television, whatever, you get lots of money. But we saw what the right focus was on that last week. We saw that when we give, yes, the New Testament does teach that God gives back to us. But there's a purpose for that, not for the sake of your consuming it upon your own lusts, but for the sake, the express purpose, that you might give yet again. That's what the New Testament teaches. You give, God gives back to you. He wants you to give yet again. And you take out a part of that, and it's satanic. And it's interesting also, I mean, how that's tapered there. Isn't that interesting? So we've got discipline right after plenty. It's interesting as well how this is tapered with the next set of verses. Here's where the real profit is. Here's where the real riches in life are. It's the one who gains wisdom, verses 13 and 15. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, for her profit is better than the profit of silver. Those health and wealth folks don't immediately get to those verses. So don't let the promises of wealth in verses 9 and 10 distract you unnecessarily. God gives you, he expects that you give again. We also need to be aware of the discipline of the Lord, and that wisdom is the only thing. If you were to ask Proverbs, what is true riches? It is wisdom. So we'll preach this morning on verses 11 and 12 on this topic. Embrace the discipline of our loving Lord. Embrace the discipline of our loving Lord. This passage is a father teaching his son to embrace, not to reject, the discipline of the Lord. He says, verse 11, my son, father instructing his child on this point. Well, the first point of the message this morning asks a question: what is the discipline of the Lord? What is the discipline of the Lord? I'm going to give you a concise definition here and then move forward with it. The discipline of the Lord is this: it is some sorrow that trains us and yields some righteousness in us. It's a sorrow that trains us and yields some righteousness in us. Okay, and I'm getting that straight from the Bible. Hebrews 12, verse 11 says, All discipline, for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Okay, all discipline is sorrowful. It's those who have been trained by it. See, there's training. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Okay, so the definition again, the discipline of the Lord is some sorrow that trains us and yields some righteousness in us. But discipline is not primarily to get you to the point where you are more moral, although that may be included. No, primarily, the discipline of the Lord expresses God's love to you as a child of God, so that you become more God-centered, like the Son of God. Okay? Let me say that again. The Scriptures overall teach that the discipline of the Lord expresses God's love to you as a child of God, so that you become more God-centered, like the Son of God. This too is from Scripture, 11 and 12, what we just read, right? My son, don't reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. Why? Why should you not despise it? Verse 12, because for whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. The discipline of the Lord expresses God's love to you as a child of God, so that you become more God-centered. So our sanctification, our growth in Christ, then, is in view. It's not just becoming more moral. Growing in Christ's likeness is not you just becoming more moral. It's you becoming more like God, more God-centered, Be holy, he says, for I am holy. He is unique, God-centered in everything that you do. So this message is primarily aimed at Christians this morning. Okay, so what is a Christian? A Christian is not someone who is moral. A Christian is someone who has trusted in Christ alone for eternal life. The Bible is a history book. And it tells us about real events that happened in real time. Jesus came, as was prophesied hundreds of years previous to his coming. He fulfilled hundreds of specific prophecies. The Bible very clearly testifies that Jesus is God, and that when he was on earth, God in human flesh. The Bible says that he left his riches and glory to come to earth to die. He lived a sinless life, a life we should have lived, but he lived it in our place, and he died a death on the cross that we should have died. He took our place. He took our place in his life, and he took our place in his death. He died on the cross instead of us having to die on the cross. Not as if that would happen, but the Father and the Son were separated for a brief moment. And apart from that, we would be separated from the Father for eternity if that would not have happened. But on the cross, Jesus paid for our sin. He died to release us from sin's power and from sin's penalty. And when he said on that cross that day, "It is finished," he was saying that he fully and effectively paid the sin debt that you owed, a debt that you could by no means ever pay. And he paid it all on your behalf. And then 3 days later, he literally, bodily rose from the dead. The Bible says he is Lord over all. He is God. So, Christian is one who entrusts himself to this. And he depends on this for eternal life. And nothing else. Jesus said it. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through me," he said. It's only through Jesus, God in flesh, that we receive eternal life. And unlike any other religion upon this earth, the Bible clearly says that this salvation, this glorious eternal life, is not by any works you could do. For by grace you've been saved through faith, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. It's not of yourself, it's a gift. It's not a result of works, lest anyone should boast. So, turn from your sin. Trust Christ to save you from your sin. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And repent of your sin. Tell the Lord you are done doing it your own way. And ask him to deliver you from all of your wretched sin. Trust him alone for your salvation. Okay, this is a believer. This is someone who has trusted Christ. But once someone becomes a Christian, it does not end the difficulties. There's no feel-good faith, okay? They come, don't they? God uses the trials for our good. This is the discipline of the Lord. Okay, again, the discipline of the Lord is some sorrow or suffering that trains us and yields righteousness in us. It expresses God's love to you as a child of God so that you become more God-centered, like the Son of God. Now, let's get more specific on what we're talking about concerning discipline. First here, what it's not, what we're not talking about. Discipline is not judgment for your sin. It is not judgment. It is not judgment for your sin. You could turn over to Luke 13 for this. Luke 13 teaches this. Luke 13 proves that sorrow does not come because of sin. Because of judgment against your sin. God does not bless the righteous with peace and prosperity, and the unrighteous with turmoil and sorrow. Okay? That's not what goes on. That's not how it works. Luke 13, 1-3. Jesus is asked a question. Verse 1, now on the same occasion, there was some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Okay, what happened? There was a tragedy of murder. Even during God's prescribed activities, even when they were worshiping God, there was murder. Why did they die like this? Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Verse 3, Jesus says, I tell you, no. Look at that answer, okay? These Galileans, did they suffer this because of their sin? Answer, no, Jesus says. He continues, verse 4, or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Okay, there was this tower, fell down on these men, they died, okay? Were these worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, that's not why. And same answer. There's a tower, and on it, and it fell on some. And those upon whom it fell, they were not worse sinners than the rest of humanity. So, some sorrow or trial that enters into your life is not judgment against your sin. Then, disaster like this, instead, is meant to call anyone to repentance, to turn from your sin. Verse 5, Jesus says, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Okay, so it's not judgment against your sin, but it's a reminder that we ought to repent of our sin. No, your judgment for sin is paid at the cross. You can't do anything to pay for your own sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. If you've called upon Christ to deliver you from your sin, only then is the judgment of your sin paid for at the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him, that is Jesus, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, he didn't know any sin, he was sinless. He made him, God made Jesus, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Isaiah 53:5-6, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourgings, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So you can't pay for your sin by doing enough good works. And the sorrow or trial you're having is not judgment against your sin. God paid for your sin already at the cross. Now, that doesn't mean that God cannot bring some sorrow or trial into your life to correct some moral issue. Okay? God can do that. Not always, but trials can occur where the discipline of the Lord, some sorrow can come because God needs to correct you in some way. The psalmist writes, Psalm 119, verse 71, he says, It is good for me that I was afflicted. Okay, look at that mindset again. It is good for me that I was afflicted. Why? How can you say that? That I may learn your statutes. The psalmist had an outlook concerning his suffering, or his affliction, his sorrow. He valued it. Though it was sorrowful, he believes that it was actually good for him to be afflicted. He understands the value, yes, the eternal value of learning God's statutes, his commandments, and his word, whatever the cost. It was good for me. It was good for me that I was afflicted. Can we also say that it would be good for me to be afflicted, to learn God's statutes? It would be good. Are you willing to say that? Lord, whatever it takes, make me like Christ. Could you pray that? Whatever suffering you might be going through or will go through, do you believe that it will actually be good for you? It is good for me. I was afflicted to learn God's word, his statutes, his desires for me. So, first, discipline is not a judgment for your sins. Secondly, sometimes it takes affliction for us to learn God's word. But thirdly, God can bring suffering or sorrow into our lives to make us wiser, stronger, or more equipped to endure. He can bring the discipline of the Lord, some sorrow, to make us wiser, stronger, or more equipped to endure. He can bring trouble, trial, for the purpose of making us more like Christ, even though we don't seem to have any moral issue that is convicting us. We don't sin habitually in such and such way. It's just that God's using this trial to make us more like Jesus Christ. You say, is that fair? I mean, think of the magnitude of the heartache that some folks go through. God is gracious, compassionate, and he brings trials. But these trials are the kinds of things that happen to other people, not you, right? God will use them to shake you up, grab your attention, and set you down on the right path. This ain't feel-good faith, folks. That's not what we're talking about. When I was in high school, my favorite sport was basketball. The last basketball coach I had was probably the most harsh. Well, for more than one reason. I will only talk about one of those reasons this morning. One of the reasons was his demands on physical stamina. We had to run these things called suicides. You know what I'm talking about? Suicides. Okay, we'd start at the baseline underneath the basket there, and we'd run to the free throw line, then we'd run back to the baseline, and then we'd run from the baseline to the three-point line, and back to the baseline, then we'd run from the baseline to the half court, and back to the baseline, and just keep on doing that. Okay, you got it for the whole court, like 20 of these things. You keep going, and you can't stop. Ugh. That was exhausting. It was to build stamina. I hated it. But coach said I needed endurance. And I tell you what, if he didn't make me do it, I would not have done it. I didn't want to do the suicides. But I received the discipline because there was benefit. I knew I would receive endurance, and I knew that I was pleasing my coach. In fact, I would try to be first to please my coach. So our team, we could run. We were not good at basketball. Boy, could we run. But it took a trial for me and the other players to improve us in the way that the coach wanted. Now, similarly, God brings trials into our lives to improve us in the way that he so desires. And if I were of such a mind as a basketball player, I could reject that discipline, loathe that instruction. I could quit in the middle of practice because it's too hard, or you know, I could just not show up to practice the next day. But if I was a basketball player, I'd show up and do it gladly, wholeheartedly, knowing the benefits. Believers enter hard times. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Let the trial have its perfect work. The Bible clearly teaches that these trials are for our sanctification, our growth in Christ. We're going to get to that in a minute, but these trials also teach us God's love for us. I'd like us to turn now to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. And as you're turning, I'm going to read Hebrews 5, verse 8. You might just be able to catch that on your way. Hebrews 5, 8. Believe it or not, Hebrews 5, 8, although he, Jesus, was a son, that is, son of God, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Jesus learned obedience. How did he learn obedience? Through the things that Jesus suffered. Jesus, perfect son of God, learned obedience. God used suffering to teach obedience to the sinless Son of God in flesh. You say, how does that work? He's God. How could he learn anything? Okay, well, the Bible also says that he grew in favor with man. He grew in wisdom, Luke says. How does this work? Okay, we're entering into the dynamic of the God being in flesh. And that is a mystery. Can't explain all of that. But Jesus, Hebrews teaches us that Jesus learned obedience through suffering. Therefore, just because we're suffering doesn't mean that we're out of God's favor. Jesus was not out of God's favor. So we would not be out of God's favor if we are experiencing suffering. Jesus was in God's favor. Jesus learned obedience through suffering. And that's exactly what we would learn as well. But not only would we learn that, but God is expressing his love in the suffering. Hebrews 12, okay, we read at the end of chapter 10 into chapter 11, and we saw the trials and the sufferings of godly individuals. As we read Hebrews 12, I'm going to read verses 1 to 11. I'm just going to make some comments along the way. I'm just going to make a point here from verses 1 to 4 that in suffering we should keep focused on Jesus. I'll just read that. Keep focused on Jesus. Therefore, verse 1, Hebrews 12, 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, that is all these individuals in chapter 11, so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How are you going to do that? Verse 2, you're going to do that by fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. How's that going to help? Well, his outlook, who for the joy set before him, that is eternal life, being reunited back with the Father, for the joy set before him, in light of that joy, for the present then, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, Think about him who's endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Do that so that you will yourself not grow weary and lose heart. Okay? So the times of trial is not the time to forsake God's word and his teachings. You need to get focused on Jesus. Verse 4, you have not resisted to the point of the shedding of blood, and you're striving against sin. In verses 5 to 8 now, God proves we are his in suffering. He proves that we are his in suffering, again, in the context of persecution. But all trials of believers demonstrate that God is faithful to make us like his son. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Don't forget this now. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives. And that's, of course, a quote from our passage in Proverbs 3. Verse 11, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Okay. A loving father would do that. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children. You're not sons. In other words, if you aren't receiving any instruction or discipline, you're not a child of God. Verse 9, therefore we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for, earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time. It seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, see, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Okay, so God proves that we are his when we are suffering. God's going to do that. So are you embracing this notion, this thought, that sorrow will yield peaceable fruit of righteousness? And you know that. Okay, are you going to embrace that? So this is the discipline of the Lord. If you are a disciple of Jesus, God does not bring trial into your life to judge you for your sin. Your sin was judged at the cross. Trial and sorrow can enter your life because God is using it to root out a specific moral issue in your heart. God can do that. Not always the case, but God can also bring trial, temptation, sorrow into your life in order to simply make you more like his son. Your life can be in a turmoil, and through it all, God is attempting to teach you about a particular issue in your heart. You know you need endurance. And this trial is causing you to endure like you've never known before. You know you have a problem with whatever. Whatever you think it is, whether you have to be in control. You're angry all the time. You lack patience with others. And there you go off again. And that thing, every time that happens, I respond inappropriately. Guess what? God's probably going to bring it again to teach you the way you need to respond. God is constantly bringing trial after trial into your life to drive home that particular virtue in your heart. Are you receiving that? Embracing God's work in this? Do you care about and love your own growth and godliness? Do you love that? How much do you really appreciate about God making you more like Christ? Well, it will show by whether or not you reject or loathe God's discipline. Will you reject or will you embrace the discipline of our loving Lord? Don't reject, but embrace the discipline, as it says there, verse 11, Proverbs 3, if you're not back there already. But Proverbs 3, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. Hey, what does it mean to reject or to loathe? Hey, this is someone who, this word indicates, it means that someone would reject, turn away from, refuse God's loving discipline. Someone who loathes this, that next word, loathe his reproof. Someone who loathes God's discipline or reproof feels, the word indicates, a disgust, a dread over it. This is the person that would despise it, would be overly afraid in it, be lashing out in some way against it, and perhaps even be questioning God through it. This would be like someone who is angry with God. Some difficult trial or circumstance enters into their life. God is using that situation to make them more like Jesus Christ. And the whole time, they're questioning God, refusing him, or fighting against him. This would be like children who would fight their parents in a discipline session. There they go, kicking and screaming and fighting the discipline, tooth and nail. This is not right. Children in our home should not learn to fight against discipline, lest they also fight against it from the Lord. And just like this, as a child could do that to the parent, we need to learn ourselves not to fight against the discipline of the Lord. When trial comes, there is a humble, submitted spirit that says, yes, Lord. That is in the heart of a believer who does not despise the trial. He's not angry with God over the trial. This believer recognizes and sees God's gracious hand in all of this to make me like his son. Or rejecting or despising, loathing, lashing out in this discipline of the Lord would be like someone who is in despair or overly miserable, as if they have no confidence in God at all anymore. Someone who is in a trial who responds this way seems like they've lost sight of the fact that their sins are all gone. God is coming back in Jesus Christ to raise me from the dead, as if that was not on the forefront of their minds. And they have forgotten God's promises. They're not clinging to them, as if they're no longer true. They're in despair, and they're miserable. They're saying, woe is me. The trial came, and God has kept the trial there, and it seems so prolonged, yet we don't turn to God to receive comfort he desires to give us. We try to operate, keep going in our own strength. This is kind of like what happened to our little girl Hattie this week. You know, I kind of feel sorry for all my kids. I hope they listen to one of these messages down the road. They'd probably appreciate it. You know, I always say pastors live in a fishbowl. Well, this is one reason why, I suppose. Anyway, our 5-year-old girl had a little, what we call it and what you call it, a sliver in her foot, a little splinter in right near the back of her heel. It was really a small thing, but it was causing a significant amount of discomfort, as you could imagine. Well, there's really only one way to fix that problem. And it's not a delightful process. Our little 5-year-old girl was overly despairing, if you know her, and miserable over the thought of me or my wife attempting to fix this. It's a very small little thing. Hattie was despairing over the thought of what it would take to get that out and the pain involved. The day that happened, we decided given her will on this, we decided that we would let Hattie decide whether or not she wanted us to fix that or not. She could come to us, and we could fix it. But boy, did she not want us to fix that. That was a Friday. Yesterday morning, she woke up, began to play like normal. However, she was limping the whole time. She would run outside on her tippy toes, on one foot, you know, trying to avoid the pain in that heel, trying to avoid the pain of the trial that she was going through. And the whole time, I was saying to her, Hattie, let me fix this. Just come to me. I will help you. It's going to hurt. Yes, it will hurt. But come. If she wouldn't just embrace the, you know, getting that needle out and kind of having to pick through that a little bit, just embrace the trial, embrace the sorrow and the misery of me taking that bad thing out of her foot, and then she herself would be much more happy, and she could play, a lot more freely. She was still scared, didn't believe me on that point, didn't embrace the trial, what it would take for me to fix that. But of course, I had to fix it anyway. So we got out the necessary things to get that little splinter out of her foot. She kicked and she screamed, miserable, in despair. And I even had to force her, in the end, to thank me for getting it out. She did not embrace the trial of me getting that out of her foot, so that she, in the end, could have great benefit. You already know where we're going with that, don't you? That sound like us. There's a trial in our lives, great or small, whether it's the frustration of not being able to find something, or bigger trials than that. So when there's a trial in your life, don't reject or feel dread or disgust over the trial. Embrace it. Embrace the discipline of our loving Lord. He wants to make you more like his son. God is using the trial to fix some issue in your heart or your life. You can go to him for comfort. But go to him. Take out some issue or sin that's in your life. So what we really need is a correct view on what's going on in times of sorrow and trial, don't we? We need a correct view on what is going on in God's mind when trials of life seem to overwhelm. Here's what God is thinking. I love you. That's what the passage says. I take pride in that man. I will bring him through this trial. I will bring him this trial. Excuse me. I'll bring him this trial. I will bring this sorrow into her life so that Christ-likeness will come. God values your Christ-likeness more than your comfort and happiness, more than your feel-good faith. Do you believe that? But do you value that? This is what our verse says. This is in 11 and 12. My son, don't reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. Why? Why should we not feel disgusted and dreaded over the Lord's discipline? Well, verse 12, we should not feel that way because for whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. No, then, to have a correct view of discipline in your life, you must know and believe and understand that through it all, God is expressing his love to you. It's got to be at the forefront of your mind. It is preeminent in your thinking and trials. The Lord loves you. It is because of this very fact, his love, that this trial is happening to you. The Lord is bringing discipline into your life to make you more like Jesus Christ because he loves you. What loving father is there when his son strays off, will not seek to correct him? Do we expect less from our Heavenly Father? In order to teach us new skills, what loving father would not make his son do uncomfortable things to get him to work at that skill? A loving father brings unpleasant things into the life of his son in order that his son might grow to be the man that he should be. Shall we expect less from our Heavenly Father? Whom the Lord loves, he reproves. It's those who are the special focus of his delight that receive correction and instruction. That should comfort you. Let that comfort you. If you did not receive discipline and instruction, one would begin to wonder if you were a believer. A supposed believer wanders away from God, and no discipline enters his life. One would wonder if he was really a child of God. So in trials, understand primarily that God is loving you as a father would his son. He wants you to attain skill in your heart, endurance in your soul, and wisdom inside of yourself. And he loves you enough to bring this kind of thing into your life so that you can receive that. But if you respond like many children in homes do, if you just want to have a good time and think that everything in your life should always be hunky-dory and everything should feel good, and whenever difficult times come, you balk at it and grumble at your father, you're not going to have a good relationship with him. He loves you. He's brought this trial to you for your benefit, for the express purpose to demonstrate his love to you. Embrace the discipline of your loving Heavenly Father. Well, that's the extent of our text. However, I'd like to give one final consideration in order to help us view trials correctly. The scriptures inform us that every trial is for our benefit. Not only does God express his great love in them and proves that we are his children, but he also, like we've already been saying, he wants you to become more like his son. He loves you. He wants you to become more like Jesus. He's using it to do that. So the second point of a right view on trials then is this. Do you love your growth in Christ? First point, know that God loves you. He is loving you in the trial. In fact, that's why the trial came. Secondly, know that every trial, every discipline of the Lord is for your benefit, for your benefit of Christ's likeness. You know that. I'm not asking if you know it. I'm asking if you love that. This really is something that you love. Hebrews 12, 9 and 10, writer Hebrews says, we had earthly fathers to discipline us. We respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines for our good, so that we may share his holiness. That we may share his holiness? Wow. We actually get the privilege of sharing in God's holiness. Trials and sorrows bring this to us. Will you choose to value that? When the trial comes, will you make the choice and determine, make that choice to value God's holiness in you? No, you won't. You won't. You will not if you wait until then to choose to value it. If you only will choose to value sharing in God's holiness when the discipline of the Lord comes, it's not like you're going to be able to flip a switch then. You've got to start yesterday valuing God's holiness and sharing in that. God's holiness actually infused into your very being. Imagine that. Do you love verses like this? Do you value, I'm just going to read these verses, Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You know that verse. Do you love and embrace that with open arms? The fact that God is causing everything in your life, every trial, every discipline that he brings, are you valuing that with open arms? Embracing that with open arms, that he's actually working that out together for your good. And that good is being like Christ. The next verse says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the good. Conformity to the image of his Son. God will work out everything for your good because he has predestined that you are to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's his primary purpose in your life, not your feel-good faith. How about this one? Romans 5. Romans 5, 3 to 5. Paul, after talking about justification by faith, now having a right standing before God is through faith alone, says verse 3, Romans 5 verse 3, and not only this, but we also, can you do this? We also exalt in our tribulations. Do you exalt in your tribulations? That means to boast about or take pride in or glory in. Do you glory in your tribulations? You say, no, I don't. Well, it's because you don't know something. You don't intimately know in the depths of your being that, keep going here if you're over there, Romans 3, 5, knowing this, that tribulation brings about perseverance. Okay, you should intimately know that in your heart. And perseverance, proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit was given to us. See, if you intimately know or embrace the fact that tribulation or trial brings perseverance, you love this is good, I need perseverance, I'm going to appreciate this, okay, this is going to be in your heart and you love this, when trial comes, you will exalt in your trials because you know that there is proven character coming. And there is that character that will bring hope or confident expectation. If you're embracing this with open arms, that process that trials can bring, and you embrace to the point where you are treasuring this in your heart, if you value this process of growing in Christ-likeness like you should, then you would have patience in trial, wouldn't you? Bring it on. You would actually glory in these things that make you more like the Son of God. Back to the story about Hattie. In her foot. If she valued the freedom to play without the pain in her foot, if she valued that, she would have endured the trial of me getting out the splinter in her foot. In fact, if she would have embraced it, if she would have embraced it because she valued the freedom to play freely without pain, if she would have done that, then all would have been well. So after we finished, I described the pure joy of playing so freely in the yard. I helped her picture herself out in the yard, running with wind in her hair, the joy of each foot gently landing barefoot in the grass without pain or sun shining, okay? Smile on her face, how she could run and jump. And then she finally lands on her feet, you know, gracefully with no pain. And as I was describing this to her, I could just picture her little eyeballs going into the back of her head and just picturing that with me. And then she got excited, describing other things that she enjoyed doing outside. Okay, what was I doing? I was trying to create in her heart an appreciation of embracing a little bit of pain for something more, much more glorious. Are you willing now to embrace trials? Little bit of pain. Because you love your own growth in Christ. You see the value of that. To the degree that you value growth in Christ, to that degree, you will remain steadfast in trial. It's only to the degree that you value your growth in Christ that you will be able to remain steadfast in trial. It's only when you understand that trials in your life are brought to you by God because of the very fact that He loves you. Do you know that He loves you? What earthly father would not bring unpleasant circumstances into the life of his children in order to teach them to be the adult that he desires them to be? Do you doubt? Do you doubt the love of that kind of earthly father? Will you doubt the love of God? Okay, will you? Secondly, will you value the growth that this loving father desires to give you? Will you choose not to despise, but to embrace, yea, exult in the fact that the trial has come so that you can be more like Jesus Christ? Only by God's grace can you make that choice. And all of it is impossible without the Lord's help. You must seek His face. By God's grace, He will enable your little heart to glory in the trials, because you see the love of God and you value the benefits of His discipline. Embrace, do not reject the discipline of our loving Lord. How would you know if you got there? It would really be something, wouldn't it? If a young child gets up from a discipline session from her dad and says, "Thank you, Daddy. Give it up. Embrace His love. Value the benefit He wants you to have. Give it up." If a daughter does that, that daughter has grown to value the discipline from her dad and knows that He loves her. Can you thank the Lord for the trials in your life because they are making you more like Jesus Christ? Do you see how much He loves you? God cares. He sees your trials and His heart breaks over your fearfulness and over despairingness. He cares for you. He loves you. He wants the best for you. Jesus does care. I'd like to sing that now. Number 491. 491.